Bible that deals with the importance of genuine faith and what faith produces in the life. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, and I'm going to make a statement at the outset of this message. Then I'll give you, after a while, a reason for preaching such a message tonight. I feel that theologically, my message this evening is timely, but let me give you an idea. It is possible, now, and you might jot this in your Bible down at James chapter 2. A lot of people, especially at verse 14 and following, they begin to struggle with the passage. It is possible to do without being, but it is not possible to be without doing. It is possible to do without being, but not to be without doing. Now you say, Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm talking about our Christian faith that will be manifest before the world in the way that we live and the works that we do. Now understand something very clearly tonight. You are saved by believing that Jesus Christ died personally for your sins and trusting in Him. That is how you are saved. But following salvation, there is something called sanctification, or our growth in grace, and that takes place as we obey the Word of God, follow the inner promptings of the Spirit of God. I'll have much to say about that in a moment. And then that produces works in our life. So Paul summed up this whole principle, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works. Your salvation is a gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the next verse says, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. And so a Christian, one who has genuinely been born again, should begin in his life, as he grows in grace, to manifest some good works. Now, again, we do not look to ourselves for our salvation. Does everybody understand? You cannot work your way to heaven. There's no amount of good works you can do. Christ paid the price. But having been saved, it is natural for me to manifest in my life good works, or positive things that indicate that I have been transformed by Christ. And as I grow in grace, I continue to manifest those things. And James chapter 2 calls those things works in general, the good things that Christians do. Listen carefully, never to earn salvation, but as a natural outgrowth of our salvation. I think it was last Sunday night that I talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all of those things come naturally out of a Christian who is yielded to the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within. Okay, those are some of the natural results of this, not a way to be saved. Oh, Pastor Monty, if I'm going to get saved, I need to show love, joy, peace, long-suffering. No, no. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Then as you yield to the Spirit of God and He takes control, the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in your life. So the one is salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The other is sanctification, a yielding to the Spirit of God and His producing this fruit, or in James chapter 2 tonight, we'll talk about in a moment these good works. So faith often puts on its work boots. In fact, biblical faith is willing to put on its work boots. Now, how many know what I'm talking about when I use those words, work boots? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Good. Some of you don't, because you've never worked a day in your life. No, just quit. Oh, look at this. This thing, this little, I have a TV on the pulpit, and it's blinking. Please dismiss the children's choir. Kids, get out of here. You're about to be bored out of your mind. Okay, go to children's choir. Scamper out the door. Thank you, sound booth, for alerting me. Look at all these kids. Oh, they were feeling like they were going through torture. Get out. Go. Scram, all of you. Hurry up, you're interrupting the sermon. what a great crowd of kids. Don't you just love them? Bye-bye. All right. such a blessing. But we thank you in the sound booth for that signal to me. As Christian people, it is the natural outgrowth of our faith to work. And I mentioned work boots a moment ago. You have some shoes that you use for mainly dress-up occasions. Take, for example, these shoes. These are my Florsheim dress shoes. Now, they match, they go with when I wear a gray suit or sometimes a brown suit. They're not technically brown. These are Cordovan color, which actually sort of go with everything. And that way, it prevents me from having to think about matching things. And by the way, tonight, we've got a lot of teenagers here. They're having their Hot Wings challenge after the service. I wish I could do that, but I can't eat anything else today. Now, listen, congregation, this is just a commercial, then we'll get right back into the message. I have discovered, and I'm just going to share this, and you can sit there and you can doubt what I'm saying. Go ahead and doubt what I'm saying. But I have discovered in this year of 2013 the absolute silver bullet of dieting. Okay, I have been on every diet known to mankind, and the church said, amen. Yeah, we brought you through the Atkins ringer, we brought you through the South Beach. Let me tell you this new thing. Here it is, simplest thing in the world. It's called the 8-Hour Diet. It is written by the man who's an editor of Men's Health Magazine. 250 pages, don't buy the book, don't read it. Let me tell you what it is right now. I've bought the book, read it, done it for 2 weeks. By the way, when I wear the light-colored suit, this suit's a little more snug. This is my skinnier suit, okay? The light, when I'm losing weight, it's light color. When you see me in dark colors, it means I'm gaining weight, okay? That's just how it works out with my suits. And so this is 2 weeks of doing this. Here's all you have to do. Listen, eat anything you want. Boy, did I ever get your attention. anything you want, as much as you want. I have never had the attention of this church like I have right now. This is astounding, okay? Eat anything you want, as much as you want, listen to this, for 8 hours. An 8-hour window, so 11 to, what would that be, 11 to 7? What? Help me with the math, thank you. 11 to 7, okay. Eat anything you want, as much as you want. When that 8 hours is done, you don't touch another calorie, not one calorie. I'm not talking about sweetener in your coffee. I'm no cream in your coffee. Not one calorie, not one other thing for 16 hours. Nothing. A 16-hour fast, okay? Doc, do you know what that does? That, this is a medical doctor down here. Makes you... Well, amen. It does make you hungry. But what it does is the human body stores glucose in the liver, and because we eat all night long, we get this big storage of glucose in the liver, and then you wake up in the morning and you eat breakfast, and so your body burns the breakfast rather than the glucose that's in your liver, and the glucose in your liver turns into fat. And so, in reality, breakfast is the worst possible meal you could ever eat. You should never eat breakfast. Just stay away from it altogether. Fast for 16 hours. Now listen, with no exercise, I've lost weight. You say, preacher, how much? I don't know because I don't get on a scale. Okay, a scale is the enemy of a good attitude. Let me tell you. But I can always tell by the clothes that I'm wearing. Now, I'm done with the commercial, but I'm just saying, you kids, go ahead and have your big old hot wings and just blow up like balloons. All right. I had to say all of that to get those kids out of here. All right, now your Bible is open to James chapter 2. Back to the message. Work boots. You have a pair of boots. I have a pair of boots that I just wear for when I have to do snow things or out in the garden kind of things. And I wear them, these particular shoes, that's how I got in all that. These particular shoes are kind of Sunday shoes, okay? They're floor shine shoes, they're Sunday. You don't want to wear them out working. When I was pastoring my church in North Carolina, there was a couple, an engaged couple. They were the strangest couple, most opposite people that I'd ever seen to be engaged and then later to get married. He was just a southern good old boy. I mean, we're talking about just a good old boy, hard worker, and you know, out in the fields, he did a lot of construction work, everything with his hands, always working. Every waking moment, the guy was working. He was remarkable in the simplicity of his faith. I don't have time to go into all the story, but one time his dog ran away, and he called me on a Sunday morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, woke me up, said, "Preacher, come to my house, you need to pray with me." I said, "What's wrong, Billy Ray?" That was really his name. I said, "What's wrong, Billy Ray?" He said, my dog is missing. You got to pray. I said, "Billy Ray, listen, I don't have to come to your house to pray about this. We pray right over the telephone." This was 2 o'clock in the morning. I would not gone over to Billy Ray's house. So he said, "Okay, preacher, you pray." And I prayed and asked God to bring Billy Ray's dog back. And I said, "Billy, call me when the dog comes back. Click goodbye." Well, that morning he came to church, you know, and he was just had a big smile on his face. And I said, "What's going on?" He said, "The Lord answered your prayer." And I said, "Well, now wait a minute." I said, I figured that I guess the dog just showed up in your yard again. He said, "No." He said, "This morning before church, I got a call." We lived in a place called Cabarrus County. He said, "I got a call from a lady in Mecklenburg County who happened to meet my Sunday school teacher." That's the neighboring county near Charlotte, North Carolina. It was my Sunday school teacher, said, "When I was a little boy, he said, my dog over the course of the night ended up in her yard. And she went out and saw the dog and she read my name on the dog's tag, Billy Ray so-and-so, with the phone number. And this lady said, why, that little boy used to be in my Sunday school class. And she called him and she had his dog back. Of all the places that dog could go, is that miraculous? I call that an answer to prayer. I remember Billy Ray said to me one time, he said, "Preacher, we're going to get married, he and his gal," and he said, "we're going to build a house." And he said, "I want to show you the property where we're going to build the house." So I went out to look at this piece of property, walked all over this piece of property. He said, "I'm preacher." We walked around it a little bit. He said, "You've seen the property. It's nice, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah, Billy." And he showed me where the house was going to go and everything. He said, "Okay." He said, "Now you need to pray that that I can buy this property." I said, "Oh, is it for sale?" He said, "No, it's not for sale." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "The farmer across the way and down there," he said, "I think that man owns it." I said, "Have you ever talked to him?" He said, "No, but," he said, "this is where I'm going to build my house." He said, "Would you pray right here on this ground with me?" And then he said, "I'm going to cross the street, go over there, and I'm going to talk to that man, see if he'll sell me the property." Can I tell you, that puts a preacher under a lot of pressure? Because he's already shown me where the house is going to go and everything. So we sat down on a stump or something and just started to pray and ask God. And he said, "Okay, preacher, you just wait here." He said, "I'll go down and talk to the man." And he went down, knocked on the door. The man talked to him. They were down there about a half hour. Billy Ray come back with a big smile. He said that man was going to leave this property to his son. But he said his son sort of ne'er-do-well. And he said he agreed to sell me the property for such and such amount of money. Isn't that amazing? Just a fellow with really simple faith. But he was a hard worker. Now, his wife, she was very different. She was working on a PhD from the University of North Carolina in psychology. Okay, this is a very different pairing. Does everybody understand that? A very different pairing. And the funny thing about was this: when they would come to church, of course, before they were married, they were living together, because people who aren't married should not live together. Oh, maybe I should just repeat that. People who aren't married shouldn't live together, okay? Because the Bible commands us not to do things like that. They were not living together. But every Sunday it would be funny, because she'd pull up in a very nice car, and he'd pull up in this redneck pickup truck, and he'd come out and get out of the pickup truck with socks on. All he had was socks. And she would bring him his church shoes. And in the parking lot, he would put his shoes on, and after service, they'd go out, and when they were going their separate ways, he would take his shoes off in the parking lot, hand them back to her, and then he'd get into his truck and put his boots on. You say, "Preacher, why that?" Because he couldn't take care of his shoes. He would go to a work site with those shoes, he'd get involved in something with those shoes, he'd ruin those shoes. But the positive thing was this: the man understood the principle of work. Now, that is what we're dealing with in James chapter 2, is the idea that as a Christian, I'm saved, and a natural outworking of my salvation is that I'm going to manifest good works in my life. Now you say, "Pastor, why would you emphasize this?" Oh, now you need to tune in. I just gave you the funny story. Now tune in to the theological part. There is a movement very alive today, extremely attractive among 20-something, 20 to 40-something Christians, that is teaching that our sanctification, our growth in grace, is not a decision we make and things that we do, but rather is something that is imputed to us automatically. I want every mind in this room tuned in to what I'm about to say. There are a group of teachers, Bible teachers, that are nicknamed now the New Calvinists, the New Calvinists. They are not only teaching that the atonement of Jesus was limited, that salvation is only available to a select group, and nobody knows who that is, but they are also teaching that a Christian sanctification is not dependent upon him developing godly habits, such as Bible reading and prayer, cleaning up his life, removing bad habits and replacing them with good, following and obeying the commands of Scripture, and yielding to the Holy Spirit. Now listen carefully. But this group of men is now teaching this, that not only, and please understand, I'm about to get a little deep, so just follow me, if you will. This group of individuals, very famous people today, is teaching that, of course, Jesus died not only for the elect, not for everybody. Boy, that's just such a denial of the plain teaching of Scripture. That's such a heresy, such a heresy. But they're teaching that Jesus died for just a small group of the elect now, and that Jesus, beyond his death, burial, and resurrection, has a responsibility, now listen carefully because this is where it gets bizarre, has a responsibility to fulfill something called the covenant of works. Now listen to this. And without one shred of Scripture, they're teaching that Jesus in heaven right now is doing something. Nobody exactly says what. These men are very esoteric in their teaching. It is very difficult to nail them down to specifics. I'm a real brass tacks person. I like specifics. Hard to do with these people. But they're teaching that Jesus is somehow up in heaven and that he is doing something to fulfill something they call the covenant of works. And once he has accomplished this, he will impute those good works to every Christian, irrespective of whether we've ever grown in grace or not, listen carefully, so that even our sanctification is no longer our responsibility. Now listen to what this is producing. It is producing mindless, careless Christians who believe that God manipulates everything and they do nothing. And they have no responsibility because ultimately everything will be imputed directly by God. And so it doesn't matter. Now follow me on this. It doesn't matter how they live because ultimately everybody gets a free pass once Jesus works it all out. Now you listen to me. That is nowhere taught in the Bible. Quite the opposite is. That as a Christian, I have a God-given responsibility to yield to the Holy Spirit of God and to obey the commands of Scripture and to grow in grace thereby. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is a command to Christian believers. It is wholly possible for a Christian to reject that command and live in carnality and thereby stunt his growth. And my concern is that while this message of supposed imputation of a covenant of good works sounds very, very religious, there's not a shred in Scripture to justify this, nor to justify the slackness of the average Christian. Let me serve notice, congregation. We as Christians are called to live to a certain standard. We as Christians have certain responsibilities. If I neglect my responsibilities, there are eternal consequences that come from that neglect. I am, for example, commanded to read God's word. Why? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. I'm commanded to read, to study, to memorize the word of God, to know it. It is not something that Jesus is doing for me in heaven. I am commanded to do that now in order to grow. The God of the New Calvinist has men as being very, very tiny, manipulated, micromanaged beings that everything is planned from day one to the end of your life, every detail. For some of them, this even includes sin. I want every eye up here because this is grievous. There are some who've gone so far today as to decree that when we sin, you and I sin. Don't raise your hand, but you know you sinned this week. You can probably think of some of them. That somehow when we sin, God has decreed that we would do that. There are some people that believe that. That's horrible. That there is nothing that I do that is outside of the decree of God. That is deplorable. Now, there are people that believe this. By the way, that takes away all my responsibility. For that crowd, instead of saying, you know, a lot of people like to say, oh, preacher, you know, the devil made me do it. That crowd says, the Lord made me do it. That's horrible. Neither the devil nor the Lord made you do anything. You did it as a choice of your own will in sinning. But this teaching that God manipulates every single minutia of life to the point of even decreeing the individual acts of my personal sin takes away my responsibility. And what is so attractive about this message to those who follow it through to its logical conclusion is I no longer have a personal responsibility to live a disciplined and growing Christian life. In fact, nothing I do matters. Listen to this. In fact, everything I do was already decreed by God anyway, so who am I to be blamed? And ultimately, when Jesus completes whatever the covenant of works is in heaven, all of that good will be imputed to me anyway, so it doesn't matter how I live. Now, congregation, that sounds bizarre to you, and it is exactly what is being taught in some quarters, and it is extremely dangerous, dangerous teaching. In fact, for some, they have actually altered the gospel. Now, I know I'm going deep, but just bear with me tonight, and I'll get into the message part, just part of it in a moment. For some, they've actually changed terminology. We believe, listen carefully, that an individual is born again by personal faith in Jesus Christ. My plea is to every individual in this room, you come to Christ. A little bit ago we sang the song, Verily, Verily, I Say Unto You, what a great message. Every individual come to Christ. And once you've come to Christ as an individual, I say that the Holy Spirit living inside you, you should yield to Him, you should read the Word of God, you should listen to preaching, and you should grow. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sinful things, you should set those aside. And when He convicts you to do righteous things, you should do those things. And as the Holy Spirit is dealing with you through the Word of God, and you're growing as a Christian, you're changing in something called progressive sanctification. We believe in that because, ladies and gentlemen, that is what the Bible teaches. But this, you say, Pastor, how do they describe that? They have a way of describing what I just described to you. Do you know what they call that? They call that the gospel on the ground. What? The gospel on the ground. You listen to me. And they say that's not legitimate. Well, what do they call their gospel? I know this is getting weird. They call their gospel the gospel in the air. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. What is the gospel in the air? Now listen, 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 listen. They believe rather than emphasizing individual conversion, that our preaching should emphasize the conversion of a group of people known as the elect. That rather than my nailing an individual about his personal salvation and seeking for him to make a decision to trust Christ, they make fun of that. They call that decisionism. They say, oh, you should just preach the general gospel and the elect have to come because God drags them in. Just talk about the big group of the elect that's getting saved. They believe, now listen to what I'm about to say, because you're going to hear this terminology in the next 2 or 3 years. You will hear it if you're listening broadly to evangelical preaching. They believe in redemption. Oh, Pastor Monty, we do too. Do you know what we believe in? We believe in individual redemption, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm individual redeemed by His blood. Listen, do you know what these people mean when they say redemption? They talk about redemption of the whole universe. Everything's being redeemed, even inanimate objects. Now you watch, you watch. So rather than focusing on individual salvation and calling individuals, nailing them and buttonholing them to come to Christ, they're just saying, Christ stands at the center of the universe. This is why they call it the gospel in the air. We're too individualized. We're too practical. We're too having your work boots on. Christ is the gospel in the air. Christ stands at the center of the entire creative universe, and all creation looks at Him, and Jesus died to redeem everything. Hogwash. Weird. Not one verse in the Bible. See this thing right here? See this thing? What is this? This is not a trick question. What is this? It's a vase of flowers. Real pretty flowers. Real nice vase. Do you know what? As pretty as this is, and as nice as this is, Jesus did not die to redeem this. That's bizarre. It's ridiculous. But you're going to hear more and more, well, Pastor Monty, it is the job of the Christian church to work toward the redemption of the culture. No way. Culture's gone to hell in a handbasket. It's not my job to redeem the culture. It is my job to pluck people as firebrands from the burning. The Apostle Paul was not worried about redeeming Roman culture. I'm so burdened about this because it takes the emphasis off of individual and individual responsibility and places it in some grandeur of discussion. Well, yes, and it sounds so pious. Yes, the Lord is redeeming all things unto Himself. What are you talking about? He is saving sinners by the grace of Calvary, through personal belief as men and women hear the Word of God and are drawn of the Holy Spirit of God to salvation, and they're converted by believing in the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, that is redemption. And it is my job as a Christian to spread the message of good news, the redemption of the individual sinner by Jesus Christ to every sinner that I know, and invite them, yea, plead with them to come to Calvary. That is my responsibility. And follow me, when they are saved, it is my responsibility to disciple them and help them to grow in obedience to the Lord and in sanctification. Now you hear me. This other concept takes all of the responsibility off of human shoulders to do anything, and it lays back and says, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Now is that what the Bible says? James 2 verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Well, Pastor Ronnie, we're saved by faith. Absolutely we are. But works are a manifestation of that faith that is there. And he gives an example. He says, if a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? He's saying this, you profess to be a Christian, there should be something that demonstrates you live it. You're not saved because you work, but you show your Christianity by the good works that you do. Now, congregation, hear me. If I'm a Christian, it should show in my life. If it doesn't show, there's something wrong. Now, you know, Pastor Ronnie, nobody's perfect. I'm not talking about perfectionism, but I am saying that there should be some evidence. There should be some empathy for someone. There should be some love. And if there's not, maybe you're very stunted in your Christian growth. If there's not, then get under conviction enough to say, Lord, I need to change. And then start yielding to the Holy Spirit of God and listen to the Word of God and follow these things to grow as an individual and take that responsibility on yourself. See, ladies and gentlemen, it's not just me as an island. This odd movement that is afoot. Let me just go deeper. I'm just not going to name names, because what will happen is then you'll get all onto personalities. So I'm just going to speak in glittering generality. A preacher a couple years ago was leading a vast and ecumenical crowd and reading the scripture. And he read a couple verses of scripture, and then he closed his eyes and got real breathy in his tone. And he said, now everybody, he said, just be silent and listen. Ooh. And everybody kind of listened. They were waiting for something. He didn't explain the Bible. He didn't exposit the Bible. He just waited. And when they were all done, they all felt really satisfied, because it was a moment of quiet. And everybody had a different thought. And no one cared what the thoughts were, because we were just being quiet. And may I tell you something? That is a Roman Catholic method of meditation. And you don't even need the Bible. You could use the Wall Street Journal. The text makes no difference as long as you're quiet. I'm not against people being quiet. There are a lot of people who wish I would be more quiet than what I am. But what bothers me is when the plain exposition of the Bible is shelved so that you can have some kind of religious feeling. When you can be philosophically and theologically talked out of any responsibility at all, and told you can live any way you want and it makes no difference, because when Jesus is done with this covenant of works, he'll throw all that good stuff and you'll be fine. Christian, may I say something to you? Growth in grace requires your participation. Over and over in the Bible, I read where I am commanded to do certain things. I am commanded, for example, to put off concerning the flesh, the lust, the part of the old nature. That's sometimes hard to do. I'm commanded to do that. I'm commanded to yield to the Spirit of God. I'm commanded to show myself approved unto God by studying the Word of God. I'm responsible for the propagation of the gospel. May I be frank with you tonight? I am firmly convinced that if I fail in propagating the gospel, that people will go to hell due to my silence? Hear what I just said? I'm convinced that people will go to hell due to my silence. In other words, if I'm not offering someone what I have, eternal life, if I'm not standing in the gap, as it were, if I'm failing to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, if I never say a word of witness to those people that I know are lost all around me, and they never hear from my mouth of the way of salvation, though I know the way of salvation, and they plunge headlong into a Christless eternity and end up burning in hell forever, I believe that there is blood on my hands. I believe that. Do you know why I believe that? Because if there's one thing true in Scripture and plain, He has given us a responsibility to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That is my responsibility. I can't shirk that and pretend it's all going to be okay. This new brand of Christianity is very comfortable to people because then all you have to do is sort of come to church and meditate on some things and think some religious thoughts and maybe burn a candle and utter a prayer and go on and do whatever you want because it's all taken care of. And I see nothing of that in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul grieved over the wretchedness of his life in Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul said he had to beat his body into submission. He said, I die daily. He buffeted himself. He said, there's a certain level of discipline. There's a certain level of dedication. There's a level of yieldedness to the Spirit of God that will cause me to grow. You hear me, Christian? Take, for example, the matter of Bible memorization. Boy, not many people do that anymore, huh? It's almost kind of a lost art. Thank God, by the way, for the Awana program, where kids are still memorizing the Scripture. Bible memorization. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, you know, that's just a lot of work. Yes, but that's how I grow. That's how I grow. Does everyone understand what I'm saying tonight? I'm responsible. And I think it's incredibly lame how many people want to sit back and say, oh, you know, well, Pastor, you know, if God just zaps me, then it'll all be different when He's given me a whole book of instructions to follow and the Holy Spirit who lives inside who can empower me to make fundamental change. What I'm saying tonight is this, that it is my responsibility to grow. If I'm not growing, I bear at least some of the fault. Part of my growth in grace is a manifestation of good works. It's not just religious talk, but it is doing something. It is talk, sure, you must tell about the Lord, but it is converted into action. And hear me, please. You cannot, somebody said, well, Pastor Bonnie, as long as it's on the inside. If it's on the inside, it's going to come out somewhere. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? And that oftentimes means my effort to grow in grace. The worst thing in the world that could be produced in this congregation is lazy, undisciplined Christians who are hoping that God will somehow zap them. If that's our hope, ladies and gentlemen, then I think we're going to be waiting for a long time. Now, let me illustrate this from my own life. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I'll be honest with you and say in some ways I'm glad for that because I have a different perspective from some people who did. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. The first Bible I ever owned was given to me by my mother because I had to have it as a newly enrolled student in a Baptist school. I didn't know what a Baptist was. I looked it up in the dictionary. Dictionary definition doesn't do very good in defining Baptist. It never mentions a thing about church suppers, so it's an inaccurate definition. But I got under the sound of the gospel for the first time in my life. I remember young people were praying. We had revival meetings to open the semester of the Christian school, eighth grade. We had revival meetings, and young people would pray. The teacher would call them to pray in class, and they'd pray that the unsaved kids would get saved. And my question was, saved from what? I had no clue what they meant by getting saved. I will never forget the first time a teacher called on me to pray publicly. I'd never prayed privately hardly in my life, let alone pray publicly. He said, Pastor Monty, what did you pray for? That those unsaved kids would get saved. That's what I prayed for. Prayed for what these other kids were praying for. I didn't have a clue what I was praying about. I didn't even understand. But boy, as I began to hear the Word of God and the gospel and came to understand it, and I was a bit skeptical Because even as a kid, I thought, well, you know, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Boy, that sounds too easy. That was my big argument. That kind of sounded too easy. And I listened and I read my Bible, and it was several months before I actually came to receive Christ as my Savior and asked Him to come into my heart. I'll never forget the moment, bowing down on my knees in my bedroom and saying, Lord, please come into my heart and save me. That's when I got saved. Do you know what happened after that? I had an insatiable desire to learn the Bible. And I had a bunch of teachers and youth pastors and a senior pastor who were nothing short of drill sergeants when it came to the Word of God. And they said, now, if you're a Christian, there are certain things that are expected of you. This was astounding to me. You need to read the Bible every day. And I hear somebody out there saying, "Come, Pastor Monty, those people, they were such legalists." You know, I'm just really thankful that they held us to a high standard. Because I needed to be told what to do. And so I started reading the Bible every day. And the more I read it, the more I came to love it. And then they said something crazy. We were only attending at that time because we were new to all of this. My mom humored us and started bringing us on Sunday mornings to that church. Well, then all of a sudden, they're emphasizing Sunday morning. You need to be back Sunday night. Now, my mother wasn't saved at this point, and that was just too much for her. She thought once a week was a lot, but Sunday night too? We had a live radio broadcast from the church, so my mother didn't want to go Sunday night, so my brother and I would sit in our bedroom and listen to the live radio broadcast, so we'd tune into that, because we were getting a hunger for that, because we'd come to know Christ as Savior. Eventually, Mom got saved, and guess what? She started coming Sunday nights. But we were told, in order to grow as Christians, we needed to come Sunday night. Oh, that's because those people were a bunch of narrow-minded fundamentalists, legalists. No, they simply believed the Bible that says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so they emphasized it. And they emphasized faithfulness. And then all of a sudden, the specter of Wednesday night, oh, that's for the nutcases. That's the religious fanatics. Boy, those are the crazy people. They're the ones that end up doing funny things and getting in the newspaper. Wednesday night too. But that was the Bible study crowd. And then youth activities. Then can you imagine this? Something as radical as at that church Tuesday night soul winning? You're nuts. But you know what happened? As these things were emphasized, listen, God used every one of those things to change my life. Are you following what I'm saying here? As we yield to the Word of God, as we get under the sound of the Bible, as we become active and do something, God changes your life. Can I let you know a little secret? It's possible for you to sit in these church pews and listen to sermons and never change. And you'll start to think after a while, you know, it seems like it works for other people, but it doesn't work for me. I never got a zap. Do something. It's time for you to say, I'm going to, even if it's just to start with the very basics, I'm going to walk in obedience to the Word of God. I'm going to take personal responsibility for my spiritual life. I'm going to stop being lazy and stop making excuses. I'm going to build some discipline into my life. I'm going to purpose to hear the Word of God and obey it. Whenever the Holy Spirit prompts me regarding something in my life, rather than rebel against it, and rather than, well, you know, that's just Pastor Monty's opinion. Rather than that, if the Holy Spirit prompts something from the preaching of the Word of God in my life, rather than carry on some kind of ridiculous argument, I'm going to say to myself, Lord, I want to yield to that. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to be open to that. And do you know what will happen? Your life will be transformed by the power of the Word of God and your yieldedness and your obedience, and you will grow and change. And that's what Christianity is all about. And pretty soon you'll become a soul winner. Pretty soon you'll become a witness. Pretty soon some of those things that you shouldn't do and you've struggled with, those will start to fade away. And as you yield, you grow, and God changes you. Now listen to me. If you harden your heart and become stiff-necked, and I'm not going to do a thing if God wants it, He'll just have to take care of it Himself. It's the new Calvinism talking there. If you do that, you'll never grow an inch. You'll never grow an inch. Why did God give us this book? He gave it to us to help develop us in works. I didn't have time to exegete the chapter like I had planned. I have a whole outline out there that never got touched tonight. But the whole first part of that chapter deals with respect of persons. What's that? It means when somebody walks through the doors of this church, no matter what they look like, no matter who they are, you're to love them and embrace them as if they were the most important person in the world because they are. Oh, Pastor Monty, come on. Someone came to church today, but they look kind of like riffraff. You're so ridiculous. Jesus didn't die for riffraff. We're all spiritually riffraff. But there's nobody that's better than another person. And you know it's a tantamount unspirituality to think you're better than somebody else. Oh, Pastor, you know, so-and-so came and, boy, looks, hey, did you see that couple? Boy, they were sharp-dressed, they have money, and I think he was driving a Lexus. Well, bully for them. But Jesus died for the kid who came in on the bus as much as he died for the person who drove in on the Lexus. And part of the manifestation of my faith is to love everybody equally. That's the first part of chapter 2 of the book of James says. Do you know what that is, ladies and gentlemen? Haven't had time to get into it, right? You know what that is? That's Christianity with its work boots on. It's real. It's real when it's that way. Here's what I'm saying tonight. And pardon me for not dealing with my outline at all. Here's what I'm saying tonight. I'm saying that as Christian people, we are responsible for our growth in grace. And that means yieldedness, which means work. It means sacrifice. It means dedication. It means an old-fashioned word called consecration. And as I do those things, I grow in grace and I learn, and God uses me, and I become something more usable to Him than I was before. I'm not waiting for some kind of a zap, and I'm not making God responsible for all of my sin and slackness and laziness. I had a young man, heard about a young man who got all caught up in this new Calvinism thing, and he'd been staying at a preacher friend of mine, his house, the preacher's house, and he'd left his wristwatch at the house. He was a young man, he's just very forgetful, habitually forgetful. He left his watch at the house, and then he went to some distant state, and he'd forgotten his wristwatch at my friend's house. And so, but he'd bought into this new Calvinism thing. So he calls my preacher friend on the phone and he says, hey, he says, Pastor so-and-so, he says, you notice my wristwatch is at your house. And my friend said, yeah, you know, you left it there. You're lazy and you're undisciplined. You forget everything. You leave stuff all over the place. You know, you left clothes in my car. You left this, you left that. Your stuff's all over the place. And you know what his response was? Well, God must have a purpose for having that happen. And my preacher friend, who has a lot of common sense and a lot of Bible knowledge, said, what? Your laziness? Your irresponsibility? And you're blaming it all on God? And the kid said, oh yeah, there's a grand plan in why God caused this to happen. And my preacher friend told me, he said, I had to stand in line at the post office, pay extra postage, deal with all this junk, and mail it off. He said, maybe God wanted me to have a bad attitude. My friend said. But now listen, you say, preacher, that is the outgrowth of a theology that has gone to seed, okay? I'm personally responsible for my wristwatch, okay? If I'm slack with one of the possessions God gave me because I'm a steward, remember the word stewardship? Stewardship implies personal responsibility, does it not? If I'm irresponsible with this, then it's my fault for being irresponsible, not his. Here's what I'm saying, Christian. Take some personal responsibility. Growth in grace means obedience to the Word of God and submission to the Spirit of God who empowers us to grow and transforms us into the image of Jesus. Nothing short of that will work. Lord, thank you for your Word tonight. Thank you for how you deal with our lives and how your Spirit helps us to grow. Father, we need to yield to the Spirit of God tonight. In so many ways, we need to yield to Him. Lord, in many ways today, we've become lazy in our Christianity. And Lord, it is definitely obvious to a watching world. Spirit of God, help us to go right back to the Word of God and to understand that as a Christian, we do have a responsibility. The New Testament is filled with passages that delineate in specifics our responsibility and our need to yield to those things that bring us into conformity with the will of God. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll speak to each one of us. Help us, Lord, to individually grow as you work in our lives on an individual basis. Use your word tonight in a powerful way, we pray. Let's stand, please, everyone.